We'll again turn in our Bibles to the book of Matthew chapter 19, and I'll begin to read here in verse 1, Matthew 19, verse 1. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and came unto the coast of Judea beyond Jordan. The great multitudes followed him and healed them there. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered, and he said unto them, Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And he said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are not more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. They said unto him, Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement, and to put her away? He said unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, shall marry another, committeth adultery, and whosoever marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. His disciples said unto him, If the case of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. But he said unto them, All men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. For there are some eunuchs which are so born from their mother's womb, and there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men, and there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. Now, as we move from chapter 18 to chapter 19, immediately we see from verse 1 and 2, the whole situation changes with our Lord Jesus Christ. He now leaves Galilee, where much of his ministry was concentrated. Many of his miracles that are recorded for us in the gospel were performed there. He leaves Galilee never to return again to after his death and his resurrection. He goes down and moves to the coast of Judea. He's making his way to Jerusalem. And of course we've read in the scripture, and we know how unfolded before us is the intent of God through the Lord Jesus Christ as he needs to go to Jerusalem there to be persecuted and suffer at the hands of the religious leaders, and to give his life a ransom for men, and on the third day to raise from the dead. So we see these things all are being unfolded in the outworking of God's providence for the purpose and ministry and mission of the Lord Jesus Christ. But as he goes down toward Jerusalem into the regions of Judea, there we see the pesky Pharisees again arising and coming to Jesus, as the Bible tells us, tempting him. They come not with questions to be instructed of him in righteousness. They come not in questions to him with questions that they seek answers. They come not to him as acknowledging his authority as a great teacher and a great prophet and the Son of the living God, but they rather come to him in order to trap him and to trip him up and to cause a division among his followers and to discredit him before men, as they want to, as they themselves repudiate his authority and his ministry, so they want to cause trouble for Christ. So their questions are not bound up in any right desire. There are certainly questions that we see. Some of his disciples from time to time ask questions. legitimate Christians with a legitimate desire to learn and to be instructed and to do the will of God. But the questions of the Pharisees are not concerned whatever with doing the will of God or knowing the will of God. The Pharisees, who are divided in themselves, the Pharisees are not all at one mind on any of these questions, though they differed radically, as we know from the Sadducees, who did not like the supernatural and rejected the resurrection and much of the Old Testament, and the Sadducees, who were glad for the status quo and were more interested in culture and their influence among and above men in the nation that they occupied, and who were always at variance with the Pharisees. But the Pharisees were not all in one mind either. There were different sects and different philosophies among the Pharisees, and even we see that here in this, as we study not only the scripture but what we know from the time, because generally there were two feelings regarding divorce in the land of Israel, led by two great rabbis or two great schools of thought. And the Pharisees, like much of Israel, fell within those two schools of thought. And basically we could describe those two schools of thought regarding this great question of marriage as liberal and more liberal. There were those who did their best to expand and to distort and to take a very loose view of the instruction of Moses from Deuteronomy 24, and those who were even more lax even in that regard, and who and broadly believe that as they question the Lord Jesus Christ, can any man, is it lawful or is it right for any man? Now, of course, it's in the negative, and of course the idea here is it's emphasized the man to the woman. But as we see this same thing recorded for us and repeated over in the Gospel of Mark, we see a little different perspective, and he gives us that what is said of the male is also regarded with the female. It's not just one versus the other. And so so there was a question. The Pharisees wanted Jesus to take one opinion or one school of thought that they held over against another, and they could bring division among themselves and discredit him among the people. Little did they know and realize how the Lord in his wisdom dealt with the Pharisees. For over and over again we have seen, I hope we've seen, as we have dealt with various and sundry questions that the Pharisees had brought to the, and the scribes, and the, sometimes the Sadducees, all the religious leaders, to the Lord Jesus Christ, how he deals with them. Many times, and most often, he does not answer them according, or in the way, certainly, that they expect an answer. And he doesn't necessarily deal directly with the question that they raise, but he takes them to the root and he answers them, and he answers them here in such a way, as we see the unfolding of Scripture, that they go away and they're silenced, because he answers them, of course, from the Word of God. He answers them from the Word of God. So the Pharisees came, as we see in verse 3, and they asked him, is it lawful? Is it right? Can we exercise for any cause? And that's the key there, for any cause, for any reason. And it was common practice in Israel, not only at this time, but even before, but particularly at this time in the situation that we see developing, that a man would divorce his wife for any cause. as she burnt the roast once too often, and he decided he wanted a different cook. Once too often, he looked at her and decided that she was no longer the one he married, and he fancied another, and it became, as it is almost today, in our, which it, even more so in our own society, for any reason and any cause, and many times, and most often, the cause is a third party in one situation or the other, or a desire for a third party, would cause a disruption of the marriage. But the Lord Jesus, in his omnipotence, in his knowledge of the sinful minds and the working of the minds of the Pharisees, is able to answer them in such a splendid way, again going to the very root of the problem and answering them from the scripture, where he says, and is recorded here in verse 4, and he answered and he said to them, "Have ye not read?" Have ye not read? Let's go back to the scripture. Let's go back to the source. Have we go? Then he goes, he takes them not just back to the Ten Commandments. He doesn't take them just back to Deuteronomy 24 or the words of Moses. He takes them back to the very beginning, that he which made them. In other words, he's speaking about the Creator. He's speaking about his Father. He's speaking about God Almighty, who created all things. He takes them back, of course, really to Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, when we read that God made man male and female, and he made them in his own image. Now, there are a number of things that we can learn that comes right to that we can learn and we can glean from this particular passage of Scripture. And this is not the first time that we've dealt with it, even in our story, in our series on the story of Matthew's Gospel or on the life of Christ. Because earlier on, the Lord Jesus Christ in the great Sermon on the Mount sought to correct and restore the teaching of the Old Testament in the lives of the people of God in that great fifth chapter of the book of Matthew in verse 27 and following. He speaks on this very thing, and we noted it as we went through the Sermon on the Mount. So this is not the first time that this matter has been taken up. And certainly we recognize as we study the scripture, it's not the last time that it's taken up for outside the gospel itself. We recognize that the Apostle Paul in the book of Corinthians deals with the importance of marriage. Now, one of the things we can learn is that marriage is not a sacrament. Marriage is not here in the New Testament instituted by the Lord Jesus Christ for the sake of his church and for the sake of the church alone. Though many people are married within the confines of the assembly of God's people by a minister, we recognize marriage is not just a religious service in the confines of Christianity. But it's also a civil service. A man can be married by a justice of peace, or he can be married within the confines of the church, and one marriage is no more valid than the other marriage. Marriage is marriage, because marriage goes back from the beginning, and that's what our Lord is doing. He's going back, even before Israel was a nation, he's going back to creation itself, and that's important. We recognize there are many what we call creation ordinances, or many commands, or many provisions, or many institutions that are divine institutions that God has established from the beginning, and as such are applicable not just within the confines of Israel, or in the confines within the Israel God. All men are subject to these laws, and all men, of course, are subject to marriage. And so he tells them, have ye not read, he that made them, speaking of Adam and then of Eve, made them male and female. And then, of course, he also quotes from Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, as a creation ordinance. God made man, and then he made woman, and he separated one from another. He made them distinct. And he also made the woman for the man, and the man to complement the woman. They were made for one another in the purpose of God. So what is said about marriage is said by divine appointment, by a divine design. The scripture is very clear on that. There are two distinct, but the two distinct, of course, become one. And there's that divine intent in the permanence of that union, that instead of being two, there's one. Now, when we see that, we recognize, and why did I say that it's not a sacrament? Because it's not to be regarded as such, and therefore exclusively to regard it only in Christian, you know, quote-unquote Christian terms or religious terms. There is the creation, and the intent in that creation, as we see from here, God made male, verse 4, and female. And the male was for the female, and the female was for the male. So we recognize from the very creation ordinance than any other type of union, which is not a moral, intellectual, and spiritual union of man and woman, is an abomination to the Lord, no matter what the civil authority, whether the state or in any nation, would approve of or allow or command even, is illegitimate and it's not true. And there's no union whatever in the sight of God. So, and again, it's not just a religious thing and confined to our faith. This goes back to the creation. It's against nature, and that it's against the nature's God and the laws of nature. And that should be immediately seen and recognized. But yet at the same time, when we say it's not a sacrament, it's a creation ordinance, so it goes back to the beginning, and that marriage is not confined to any particular group, yet at the same time we recognize, as we read later on in this chapter, particularly in the response of the disciples to this, when they seem to have been influenced by the general teaching of society and the Pharisees, that they too had a loose view of marriage. The Lord Jesus, and they say, and they react, well, who's able to, it's better not to be married, they say. Let's not get in on all this if we're not going to fulfill the commands of God. So they say, well, marriage has no value. So the Lord Jesus Christ is reminding us that anything God has instituted has value in itself, as well as the value that it relates to society and the value it relates to the glory of God. But marriage is not for everybody. Marriage is not for everybody. Though we are not to forbid to marry, of course, we have that instruction very clearly over in 1 Timothy. No one has the right to forbid a certain class of men to marry women, and women, men, not to marry. There's nothing more virtuous in not being married. Paul sees that and instructs Timothy over 1 Timothy for three among many evil things, and that's what he's teaching here. There's many false doctrines. There are many evil doctrines, doctrines of devils, even Paul calls it. He says, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing deceptive spirits, the doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy. And one of the things that he speaks, and there are a number of things that he says here, verse 3, he says, forbidding to marry. There's nowhere in Scripture that we can say there's virtue in the forbidding to marry. No, that would be wrong as well. But there are circumstances and situations that men and women will not get married. Being married is no more virtuous than being unmarried. We see that in the life of the apostles themselves. Obviously, Peter was married. He had a mother-in-law, and from the teaching of Scripture, he took his wife many times on his journey and his ministry where he went from place to place. But as we turn in the epistles of Paul and learn from Paul, particularly in the book of Corinthians, we recognize that Paul was unmarried and remained unmarried. Chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians. Now concerning things whereof we wrote unto you, it's a good for a man not to touch a woman. And then he goes on, and we don't have time to deal with this particular passage. But one of the things that he's certainly teaching in this passage and other things, that if circumstances or situation some way prevent someone from being married, or if they choose not to be married, there's no non-virtue or the absence of virtue in one state or the other. Maybe the one state is better for the individual so they can serve the Lord, because we recognize that within marriage there is sacrifice, there is work involved, there's no longer, and the whole question thing. The whole question, and that's really what I want to deal with the Lord's answer and with this, the particular insight of the Pharisees, who were the religious leaders and teachers of the time. Instead of being more interested in trying to nitpick and finding exceptions to everyone, they should have come to the Lord and say, how can we promote the sacredness and the institution of marriage. How can we promote, especially within the context of chapter 18, when the Lord spoke about sin and the need for true repentance and forgiveness and restoration? For that's always the end. That's always the end of sin, is to be find forgiveness through repentance and restoration. It's not just punishment and not just, you know, the consequences. The desire is to continue and be restored to the fellowship of Christ, the fellowship of God, the blessing of God, and the fellowship within the context of the church. So Paul deals with here over in 1 Corinthians. Throughout this chapter he deals with it. Verse 26, he says, I suppose therefore that this is good for the present distress, I say, it's good for a man to be so. Art thou bound unto wife? Seek not to be loosed. Art thou loosed from a wife? Seek not a wife. And then he goes on to instruct, and he speaks about the widow, one who finds herself in widowhood, if her husband is dead or on the opposite side, there's freedom, but there is no constraint. to be married. There's no constraint to be married. So we have to look at those things and mention all these things in the light of the teaching here of the Lord Jesus Christ. Often today, in circles, particularly religious circles, they talk about the sanctity of life, or the sacredness of life, or the value of life, or the worth of life. Now, many times they draw that from the sixth commandment, or they can draw that from the fact that we've been made in the image of God, and we ought to emphasize that. We ought to take our view and our emphasis on that. But at the same time, we recognize that's just one of the commandments. There's also the commandment, thou shalt not steal. And the fact that God commands us, the 6 days thou shalt labor. We can speak of the sanctity of work from creation. And certainly we can speak of the sanctity of the family, the unit of the husband and wife and the family, as we look at the fifth commandment. And we think of the honor that's due within the family. So we can speak of the sanctity of life, the sanctity of work. We can speak about the sanctity of the family. We can speak about the sanctity or the sacredness or the value of the worth, even of property, when we look at the commandment, thou shalt not steal. And if we do so, and when we do so, and we ought to do so, we do so rightly within the commands of God, even as they were from the beginning. So we ought to be speaking about the sanctity of marriage. Yes, there's value in marriage, and marriage is important because God has from the beginning created not only male and female, but he created one for the other. And at the very backbone of society, the building block of civilization, the foundation of life, we see is marriage, and so it should be promoted and maintained and honored. And so instead of the Pharisees being all agitated and seeking to win the people over to their distorted views, one over the other, regarding marriage or the disannulment of marriage and the dissolving of marriage, they ought to have been upholding and maintaining the importance of the sanctity of marriage. But of course they were not so, because they were hypocrites and they were evil and they were sinful. And so the Lord Jesus Christ takes us back, as I mentioned, to Genesis chapter 1 verse 27, and then again to Genesis 2, when he the intent of God, the purpose of God, was to create a man to do his will and to have fellowship with him, and he created man, male and female. So we read in Genesis 1:27, for God created man in his own image. And of course, his image, man's image in everything, is to reflect not only a true knowledge of God, but the will of God concerning righteousness and holiness. So when we speak about this chapter, we're reminded of the will of God. And the will of God, of course, is our sanctification. The will of God is that we ought to be holy as God is holy. And the promotion of holiness in marriage is the promotion of its permanent state and its reflection of the relationship, the greater relationship that God has through Christ entered with his elect, that they become spiritually one, not only with one another, but with Christ, and all the benefits of salvation are extended to us because of our union and communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. And cannot and do we not often speak about that indissoluble and that permanent union that we have with God through Christ, and how often Christ spoke about it himself in the gospel when telling us nothing is able to change or to alter that true union, for nothing will pluck a child of God from the Father's hand. And many of the apostles enter into that same union and permanence, indissoluble communion and relationship that the elect have with God through Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul, principally, whether he compares God's relationship to us in Ephesians to the relationship of the husband and the wife. The fact of the matter is, when we speak about divorce, we're speaking about sin. That's what we're speaking about. And the reason there has come about in the life of two individuals who have been made one intellectually, spiritually, and morally one, and they no longer are to regard themselves as two but one. And the whole nature of creation itself speaks that normally a man would not do anything that he would want to do if he's in his right sense, to destroy or to tear himself apart. Now, if that's true individually, then it must be carried over and true within the bonds and the establishment and the intent that God had for marriage, because the two are no longer two but one, as they represent the creation of God, and of course as they represent the grace of God and the union and communion that we have as children of God, as the bride of Christ, with our heavenly husband, Jesus himself. And the Apostle Paul takes up, and the Apostle Paul, in a very, not only a doctrinal way, but in a very practical way, in the book of Ephesians, deals with the relationship that God has with us through Christ, and the relationship that the man has to the woman, say. And if the relationship of the man to the woman is seen in its biblical environment and its biblical content and responsibilities one for another, each doing what they're called to do for the benefit not of self but for each other and for the context of the family and the greater glory of God, there would be no room for sin, and there would be no room for the matter of divorce, you say. They're taking up in a negative way where the Lord Jesus Christ is dealing with it in a positive way. That's why we're able to say that sometimes it's better that some never marry, because they're so self-centered and so selfish, and they don't recognize the mutual obligations that the man has for the woman, that woman has for the man, and the self-sacrifice and the love and the concern and all the other general responsibilities, duties, and requirements, and not so much just what is in for me or beneficial for me in this, but how is it beneficial for the both. Sin. And when we're only thinking of self and selfishness, there's where sin enters, and there's where sin exhibits itself in the marriage, and then the marriage and the purpose of God and the place of the sanctity and the elevation of marriage begins to be destroyed. Okay, where was I? And over again, we say, of course, as I mentioned in the next chapter of Matthew, or the next chapter of Genesis, we say how God has established and made woman out of man, that the two shall be one. And then in verse 20, 23 and 24, Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And what God has joined together, let no man put asunder." Here is the conclusion of the Lord Jesus Christ as he draws from it. It's really just on the surface of it. On the surface of it, but of course it's the Lord speaking here. It's a remarkable rebuff to the Pharisees and turning the whole question upside down and silencing them as he goes back to the beginning. "Hey, you who are supposed to be the religious leaders, why are you talking about Deuteronomy 24? Let's talk about the creation and the original ordinance." And then Jesus corrects them too. Notice what they say, the Pharisees say of Moses, and how the Lord Jesus Christ really corrects them. They said, why did Moses command to give? Now we again don't have time, but you can read for yourself the 24th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, and there's nowhere that you see Moses commanding anything. But rather, the Lord Jesus Christ puts the finger on it, and the King James or translations have "suffer." He said to them, this is a rebuke and a correction. "Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered." In other words, he said, Moses was moved to give permission and to make some statement, to condescend to, of course, the heart, your rebellion, your sin, your inability to do what you've been commanded to do. So don't jump on Moses' bandwagon that Moses was teaching or instructing or commanding anything different than what God had from the beginning commanded. No. There's no variance here whatever. No variance here whatever. And then he goes on again. "Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wives." But from the beginning, it was not so. It wasn't to be so. It wasn't so. As a matter of fact, the whole scripture speaks against that. Over in the book of Malachi, we read very clearly, and then it tells us that God hates those who put away. Again, because it breaks the intent and the purpose and the design and the command and the institution of God from the beginning, as well as, of course, promoting sin and being the consequences of sin. More needs to be spoken of and focused on the love and the sacrifice of the spiritual union and the obligations that a man has for his wife and a wife has for her husband. Jesus instructed the man to love the husband as as Christ loved the church. You don't even have to preach on that particular passage of scripture because it's such a high purpose and high goal and standard that it would require, it requires a lifetime for anyone to be able to aim for and to strive after. It's just, there's nothing greater, you say. And then, of course, it provides in the instructions within the marriage for the woman as well. And when those are sought after, there ought not to be within marriage, and certainly within the Christian marriage, that strife and that discontentment that would lead to any matters that would require divorce. And certainly there's no reason whatever, for biblical reason, for divorce for any reason. Now, of course, our Lord Jesus goes on to say, and he does recognize, but then again, it's not a command that the end result of the disillusion or the disruption, rather the disruption or sin that would be caused within the marriage would have to end up against the intent of God. Did not we read, and has that not come out of the context of Matthew chapter 18 and the need of forgiveness and repentance and restoration? And if marriage is a reflection of God's relation to us in Christ, do we not sin? And does not God grant to us true and genuine repentance? And are we not, as we seek forgiveness, restored to fellowship? And the fellowship, there is the earthly marriage, as great as it is nothing in comparison to the worth and the value of the greater relationship that we have with God. And so if the greater relationship has within its content forgiveness of sins and restoration and reconciliation, what should we say to the lesser, which is certainly great and which is also meant to be indissolvable? And so, of course, he tells us in verse 9, I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife except at bay. There's only one legitimate reason that there can be. But though there is a legitimate reason that there can be, it does not necessarily say that there should be. For the whole matter should not be because of the intent and purpose of God. You see that? And you follow that? I mean, it's pretty easy. You didn't even need me here to tell you that, because it's pretty easy from the Scripture. So the ideal, of course, is the purpose for the mutual help and the benefit and the glory of God, as we are commanded from the beginning. It's a divine institution. So those who talk about the sacredness of the sanctity of life should be at the same time speaking about the sanctity of marriage, the sanctity of the family, the sanctity of the Sabbath, the sanctity of property. I mean, who am I to tell you that anything that God has instituted and established from the beginning ought not to be upheld and maintained and sustained in one is just as valuable as the other? So the Pharisees are silenced. The Pharisees are defeated. The Pharisees slither off before him, and they're not heard from. But say within his disciples, see the next scene, and we mentioned it already, the next scene is the disciples come to him. They're confused. They're struggling with it. Why? Because they're human. They're sinful men. They have been influenced by the lax and the liberal views of the religious leaders in the day. What the state might say is allowable does not mean necessarily that it's allowable in the sight of Almighty God. So they ask this question. They ask this question. And of course, Jesus again answers it, but he answers it in an indirect way. He answers it in an indirect way. Not undermining the value of the sacred, indissoluble bond and the intent and the purpose and its design from the beginning, but also recognizes that, again, not all will be married and not all really should be married. If we're going to go on in our self-seeking, self-righteous, and our selfish way and look at everything just from out of sin, which is the basic problem with self, selfishness, and pride, but rather recognizing the obligations and responsibilities that we have. So now everyone. So it's not good. Jesus said, no, I'm not saying that. I'm not saying it at all. There are those who cannot receive it by circumstances, whether it's the situation or whether it's just God has given them the ability not to marry, or for some reason, for the glory of God, they choose not to marry. And so he finally says, all men cannot receive this saying, save to whom it is given. And then at the end he says, he that is able. Now he's not saying, don't misunderstand me, he's not saying everything that I said, you know, if you don't want to follow it, you don't have to follow it. That's not what he's saying, whatever. He's just referring to the institution of marriage. Not everyone can receive it. Not everyone can remain unmarried, but not everyone will marry, and not everyone should marry. But when they marry, recognize the intent of God in marriage, that it's created as the two to become one, and the one remain, and to remain faithful to one another to the glory of God. Let us pray.